Good morning. Would you all pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we bow before your throne this morning, O God. And Father, what a joy it is to be part of the family of God. Father, it's so evident any time that we endeavor to do something, whether it be for you, for the kingdom, or even for our own selves or families, that we are so utterly dependent upon you. And Father, I thank you that you reach out to us and you help us, you guide us, you lead us, you teach us. Thank you, Father, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the enlightenment that your Spirit gives. Thank you for the understanding that you have blessed us with of your holy word. What a privilege it is to have the whole counsel of God that we can hold in our hands and that you've enlightened our minds so that we can read it and understand it, Lord. You are a great God and a good God, always, Father. And we put ourselves before you this morning, Lord. I would ask, Father, that you would be with your servant as I preach this morning, Lord. Speak through me. Give me clearness of thought, clearness of speech, strength, God, and be with each one here today, Lord. Give each one listening ears and give us all tender hearts, Father. We love you and we thank you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank Bob for the music he chose today. It was very apropos for the message. And have you seen in your bulletin? I'm going to be preaching on Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. I'd like to go ahead and read those verses again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's a very humbling passage to have studied this week. Every time I dig into God's word, I find myself lacking, weak, and sometimes broken. And I always see my inadequacies every time I read into God's word. I've been guilty many times in the past of just reading God's word. But when we read into God's word and open it up and let things unfold, that's when it really has its changing power. Now, this portion of Scripture gives us instruction on biblical principles of how to live within a marriage. Now, I know it's deeper than that, and we'll get into that. At our men's breakfast this past Tuesday, we had a discussion of these questions in this passage. And one of the things we came away with was this passage just flies in the face of worldly wisdom and secular understanding. The world cannot bear this passage. It's too hard. It angers them. Much of God's word does, but this passage especially. Every day in this nation, through some medium, whether it be newspapers, magazines, television, radio, there's a message that's being broadcast that the world is telling women that they can do and be anything. And there's truth in that. But the new emphasis is on that they can be it or do it better than a man, because men and women are the same. Well, we know from God's word that men and women aren't the same. We also know that God has given us God-ordained roles, that we live differently in a sense that there are positions for men and women to fulfill in a way that we would be honoring to our God. You know, feminism has been a bane to this country. It's twisted everything and perverted things that God said and made good between men and women. Here recently, our federal government has come out and opened up the ranks of the military for frontline combat training, special operations, and more. There's even talk now amongst liberals to include women in the draft. These things horrify me, and I'm hoping that God will intervene and prevent it from happening. This is how far our enlightened nation has come. That's the difference between being enlightened by the world and being enlightened by God. Now, when I began reading and studying this passage and looking at these verses, I was working on the emphasis that it was all about the marriage relationship itself. But as I said, that's a big part of this. But the emphasis is really on love. It's on the deep love of Jesus Christ. And that's a supernatural love. And that's why I titled my message, Submission, Love, and Self-Sacrifice Equals Humility. To get us thinking about the marriage commitment, I thought this might be an appropriate time in my message. If you don't mind, I'm going to read a set of wedding vows, marriage vows. And just for demonstration purposes, I'll put my name and Mary's name in the blank. I, Charles, take you, Mary, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, and for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, and hereto I pledge my faithfulness. Have you ever thought about how many people really deeply thought about these words that they spoke when they stood before God, a pastor, and their spouse? I'd be willing to step out on a limb to say that it certainly wasn't the majority, and most likely was well below that. Well, let's take a look at the first passage, the first verse in the passage, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, one point that comes out of this verse right off the top is that it's telling women to submit themselves to their own husbands, not to men in general. I know there are men who have twisted this verse for their own purposes and said that women are to be submissive to all men. Well, this is not true. That's a misuse and abuse of the verse. Now, what does it mean? Have you ever really thought what it means to submit? Well, the definition of submit is to yield in surrender, compliance, or obedience. To be submissive is defined as inclined or ready to submit, unresistingly or humbly obedient, marked by or indicating submission. So according to verse 22, wives are to yield in surrender, compliance, and humble obedience to their husband's God-ordained headship. Now this requires wives to be very trusting, because this opens them up to a vulnerability and dependence upon their husband's leadership and love. But they are ultimately trusting in God, and a wife should never have to act out of fear in her marriage. Now this, Pastor Rick gave me a few books for reference, and I looked them over, and one really came to the top for me, and it was called This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. I don't know if you've ever read it, but I give it 5 out of 5 stars. I think it's an excellent book. Mary and I have started reading it together, and I highly recommend it, and hopefully we'll see it in the library at some point. In this book, Piper was counseling with a couple in his office who were experiencing marital problems, and they were having issues in the area of submission. Now, the pastor found out through his discussion with the couple that this husband actually believed that submission from his wife meant that she had to get, literally, had to get permission to move from room to room in their home. That just blew me away when I read that. Now, this is stark proof that good, consistent, solid biblical teaching is imperative in every church. And we know it's not happening in every church, but it's definitely necessary. Now, God set the stage for this, the man's headship role back in Genesis 3:16, after the fall. And it reads, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, that partial little phrase, "your desire shall be for," by a majority of interpretations, it's believed that it's a reference to woman's true desire for authority, position, and control apart from her husband. But instead, at this point, after the fall, as a result of the fall, God instructs her to be submissive to her husband. Now, we've already seen in the Bible, from the very beginning, the ongoing struggle between man and woman. When Adam passively shirked his leadership responsibility, when Eve was deceived by the serpent, she took the fruit, she tasted it, and saw that it was good. Then she took the lead. She offered it to Adam. And he, knowing that God had prohibited consuming this fruit, knew it was wrong. He took it from her, and instead of taking leadership, instead of stopping things from progressing from bad to worse, he took it and ate it also, following Eve's lead, and sin entered the world. That's one thing some people don't understand, is a lot of people think, well, Eve sinned first. Well, the way it's been described is Eve was deceived, and Adam is the one who sinned because he didn't take a lead. He didn't take that leadership role over his wife. Now, the last portion of verse 22 says, "As to the Lord." Now, what this means is that wives are to submit in compliance to God's authority, not their husband's authority, even though God has given man the headship role. It's ultimately God that they are giving themselves to, as he commanded. And wives are trusting in and being obedient to the Lord. It takes a very strong faith and trust in Jesus Christ to live out this role of submission that wives are called to. Colossians 3:18-19 also speaks to the subject of submission. And it reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." And verse 19 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." I read a little background on this, and it said in Roman households at the time that Paul was writing Colossians, Roman husbands were typically very loud and harsh, and they often raged against their wives in anger and mistreated them. Their sin nature ruled their behavior. Now, these husbands expected their wives to obey them at all costs. Paul let believers know that this is not acceptable in Christian homes. Moving on to verses 23 and 24. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, the church submits to Christ also. Wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Here we see the mirroring of the relationship reflecting Christ's relationship with the church. Christ is the groom, and the church is his bride. God ordained the husband to be the head of the wife, and Christ fulfills the role of head of the church, which is the body of Christ. That would be us, of whom Jesus Christ is the Savior of all believers. Now, so God provides more understanding here for why wives are to submit to their head, their husbands. As wives are the brides of the husbands, we, the church body, are Christ's bride. And in kind, we're to submit to our head, Jesus Christ. A point that was given in one of the commentaries that I referred to was that the word head has been misinterpreted often, and it was misinterpreted as source. The husbands are not the source of their wives physically or spiritually. Jesus Christ is. And the word does mean head, which means authority over his wife, which makes him responsible and accountable for God, how he carries out that headship role. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I looked at this overall passage that I chose, and there are 215 words in this passage. 28 of them are directed at the wife. 187 are directed towards the husband. To the world, this would seem out of balance, but it's very obvious here that God holds the husband very, very responsible for his wife's care, nurturing, and spiritual well-being, topping it off with his emphasis on loving her. Now, the love spoken here, it's a great love. It's a godly love. It's an otherworldly love. We as men are not capable of loving our wives in the way God calls us to love her, apart from Jesus Christ. Do we as Christians even understand the depth of the love that God has called us to lavish upon our spouses? So just how did Christ love the church? Well, first, he came to serve and not to be served. He had a servant's heart. He was a servant leader. He possessed great humility. He never wielded his power or authority over people in a cruel or dictatorial way. Though he was fully God and fully man and had the capability of doing that, he chose not to. He was a teacher who quietly taught by word and example. He never forcefully again tried to get people to believe in him. He was called the gentle shepherd. And he calls his shepherd leaders to be gentle shepherds of their family and his flock. Now, one time that's recorded in Scripture that Christ did get visibly angry was in the temple. He never harmed anyone, but he certainly made his point, and his anger was righteous anger. He loudly made his point out of his great love and dedication to his Father in heaven. He told the truth in love. He never backed down from hard sayings, and he backed up everything that he said with action. He washed the disciples' feet. This is another act of humility by Christ. Pastor Rick has talked about foot washing here before. It's a very humbling experience. We know that the men in Christ's day walked barefoot and that their feet were filthy because they walked through dirt, animal dung, and all sorts of things, and they either were barefoot or had open sandals. Jesus set an example for his disciples to be servants to others when he got down on his knees and he washed their feet. I've experienced a foot washing service in Zambia, Africa several years ago with a large group of national pastors. And I can assure you, if your heart's in the right place, it's a very humbling experience. Now, oddly enough, I was more moved during the second part of the service when the pastors actually came and washed my feet. The feeling that washed over me was unworthiness. I just didn't feel worthy to have these men of God who went through so much in their country to preach the gospel, to actually come and wash my feet. It just didn't feel right, but it was an act of humility and submission on both of our parts to do one another. Jesus became sin for us. We could never pay the penalty for our sins, for the sin debt of man is so vast and deep and great that it could only be met by God himself, the God-man Jesus Christ. So Jesus allowed himself to take our humiliation, our torture, our beating, our lashing, and our being crucified. He took our place in death, even death on a cross. As was said, he gave himself up for her, the church. He died for us. So men, we are called to love our wives deeply. And as I said, we cannot do this in our own strength. We need Christ. Verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Over the years, I've heard several men comment on this verse, and it was often described as a verse instructing husbands to wash their wives with the water of the word, meaning that they were to read the Bible to their wives and with their wives and during family worship and the like. But after reading all this and looking at it all in context, I'm not sure I agree with that assessment. I believe that the focus here is on Christ and his church, not the husband and his wife at this point. Verse 25 is connected to verse 26. And the sentence structure, as it carries through, is talking about how Christ loved the church and how Christ gave himself up for her. Then as it goes into verse 26, it's Christ that is sanctifying her, the bride of his church, by the washing of water. And after consulting a few commentaries, it's commonly, the majority opinion was that the washing of water was most likely baptism. And this all seems to fit well with the premise that we are reading and talking here about Christ and his church. And it was also helpful when I read it in the King James Version. The King James Version reads this way, that he might sanctify and cleanse it rather than her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now Christ cleansed the church, and he's presenting her to himself as he perfects and purifies his spotless bride. Once joined together in resurrected glory, the church will be holy and morally perfect and presentable to Christ. Ezekiel speaks of this cleansing in Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Paul tells of this bride in Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And continuing in Revelation verses 9 to 11, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Christ is described as perfect, beautiful bride here. We move to verse 28 to 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Here Paul continues the challenge with another example of comparisons for husbands to love their wives as much as they love their own bodies, saying that men nourish their bodies and cherish it. Men respect their bodies. They feed it. They groom it. They keep it in good working order, so to speak. As Paul said, they cherish it. No man ever hated his own flesh. I thought about that word cherish, and it was kind of hard for me to think that I cherish my body. But I guess when I really, really thought about it, working, it was always important. You know, you get up in the morning, you take your shower, you shave, you get ready for work, you put on good clothes. You want your appearance to be good for your boss, your customers, whatever the case may be. So we do take good care of our bodies. When we're sick, we go see a doctor. So I guess in essence that, you know, that's really a good word, that we do cherish our bodies. So, but granted, that's not supposed to be our emphasis, and that's not what he's doing here. God just wants us to have an understanding. He likes to give us things that we can identify with. So men in turn are to respect, provide for, and cherish their wives as they would themselves. Now, just as Christ does the church, as he feeds and nourishes believers with the word of God, he provides for us, he meets our daily needs, and he nurtures and he loves us. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Here Paul is referencing Genesis 2:24. Hear the words that God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. When a man and woman marry, the wife becomes the husband's prime responsibility. He is to put his parents' needs, who he is leaving at that time usually, behind the needs of his wife. She becomes number two, behind God. After God, the husband is not to put his children, other family, his job, or anything above meeting the responsibilities that he has to his wife. We're called to a high calling. The two shall become one flesh refers to the husband and wife coming together in a physical union, consummating the marriage and becoming one unit. And it also has a much deeper meaning, whereas Paul calls it a profound mystery, and that relates to the mystery of the union between Christ and his church, the groom and his bride. And much of that will stay a profound mystery until Christ comes and takes his bride to glory. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, Paul calls husbands to love their wives deeply, sincerely, even as we would love ourselves. Then he instructs the wife to see to it that she respects her husband. The King James Version uses the word reverence her husband. The spirit of the word is the same. She is to love, esteem, and have a desire to please her husband. Such are the commands of God to husbands and wives. Without respect, I guarantee that a marriage will be filled with nothing but contention. If a wife does not submit to her husband, if she does not submit to God and give the husband the respect that God says that he is to have, they will just butt heads forever, and there will never be peace in that household. And I know that there are many marriages where that doesn't exist, mostly non-Christian, but Christians struggle with these things also. What does a marriage that follows God's commands in this passage look like? It would be a relationship where the husband was a servant leader, both serving and leading his wife in love. The husband would take the lead in family matters of providing for his wife's and family's needs, such as food, clothing, and a place to live. He would oversee the family finances and family business. Not saying that his wife cannot handle the checkbook if they so agree upon that, but the husband would have the lead role in making final decisions for the family after welcoming his wife's input. Our wives are our helpmates and our completers. We also need to hear from them. We are that's part of loving our wives. When a wife questions her husband's decisions, she needs to do it in love, and the husband needs to take that in a loving way and respond in kind with love. We need to be open to hear that maybe what we're doing isn't in the family's best interest. That's happened. I know Pastor Rick listens to Carrie. I listen to Mary. Our wives give us great input, and we need their input on things. We don't know everything. And a husband should never crush his wife's spirit. A wife is sensitive in ways that sometimes we don't understand. So a husband has to be tender to his wife when he loves her in this way. And if you crush your wife's spirit, it can be a long time before that recovers. So we need to be very, very confident in the way we're leading, but we can't be so confident that we're harsh in any way. We should never lead in a roughshod way over our wives. And this home would also be a home where the Lord would be spoken of often, the word read regularly. Prayer would be a normal part of family worship. It would be a home where the peace of God was evident. Now, no home is without strife and conflict at some point. That happens to everyone. But when issues rise up in a Christian home, they would be dealt with in a godly and loving way as you resolve to find a solution. And it would be a home where Christ reigned, and that would be evident to everyone. Now, what would a marriage look like that ignores God's commands in Ephesians 5? If the husband does not take on the biblical role of head, this and takes on a passive role, And passivity is one thing that a lot of men fight. It's easy just to step back and let someone else do it. Well, we're not called to do that. We're called to take the lead. If the husband takes on a passive role and does not take the leadership role, in that home there will be what I would call a power vacuum. The role may be filled by either party from time to time, and that creates chaos. There will be no order. There will be contention evident in both the husband and the wife. And this contention, I guaranteed, will bleed over to the children. It will affect their attitude. They won't even be confident. There will be uncomfortable feelings in that home for that child. They won't feel safe or secure. And that will bleed over to actually shaping their personality when they're young enough. And it can cause many, many problems. The husband and wife would not often come together to discuss making perfect purchases or other family matters. And money is often the great bone of contention in marriages. It's broken up more than one marriage. Without male headship, this would cause arguments, anger, frustration, and division in families without that leadership role. When the husband does not take on the leadership role, he will be hard-pressed to get any respect at all from his wife and others. And respect in this kind of a relationship would be pretty much non-existent. In marriages such as this, it's common for spouses to reach a point where they avoid one another. I've known marriages like this. I've had friends in the past where this occurred. One, either the husband or the wife, could take a second job, work longer hours, get a hobby outside of the home. There's a myriad of possibilities. And what they would do, they would stay together, but they're living separate lives. This is certainly not God's ideal. That would not show any love whatsoever. In other words, a relationship that is not loving or enjoyable. And this would be, Ephesians 5, this would be a home where there was nothing enjoyable, where there is no peace or joy, and most definitely a place where Christ does not reign. What can we take away from this passage? Now, marriage is something that God has done, not man. God brought Eve to Adam. God ordained marriage. It was his idea, not man's idea. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant commitment to his church. Jesus said that he would never leave us nor forsake us. This, what I uncovered here, was really important. Just as Christ will not ever leave us, a spouse is to never leave their mate. God made a permanent commitment to his bride, the church, and he expects his children to do the very same thing in their marriages. All who are married made a vow that said, "Till death do us part." At that point, we're no longer held accountable upon the death of a spouse, and then we're released from the law. But if there's not a death, there are very few biblical reasons for a divorce. And we all know God hates divorce, and we've seen why. Christ was so committed to his bride that he gave his own life for her and shed his blood. In Luke 22:20, Jesus speaks of the new covenant in his blood, where Christ created a new covenant with his shed blood. That was an unbreakable marriage bond. John Piper said in his book, The Momentary Marriage, that marriage was not designed to make us happy. It was designed to bring glory to God and to show the glory of the gospel. I know that's news to a whole lot of people in this world, but it's true. And I do know that from personal experience that there are many, many marriages that's the sole reason why people got married, because they believed that the person that they were about to marry was going to make them happy forever. There's no one capable of that in this world. And that's why there are so many failed marriages, because that's not why we get married, to have someone else to make us happy. That's the wrong reason. Most of the marriages that I know that started that way all ended in disaster. The ultimate purpose of marriage is to display the covenant relationship of Jesus Christ in his church. Two believers staying married is not about staying in love forever. It is about keeping that covenant that they made when they said their wedding vows. Now, in conclusion, you cannot live this life of submission, obedience, self-sacrifice and humility apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not consistently, and certainly not long term. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker on the back of cars that says, "No Jesus, no peace"? The first one is spelled N-O, and under it is "No Jesus, no peace" with K-N-O. It's so very true. An unsaved woman would never naturally submit to her husband's leadership, setting her own desire for self-control aside. An unsaved husband would never naturally, selflessly love his wife and put her needs before his own. And neither of these two, as unsaved people, would naturally be obedient to God's commands. We just can't do that in the flesh. Even with Christ, we all know that there are struggles in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, and that's totally normal. We do live in bodies of flesh. But with Christ, all things are possible. We have a sin nature. And if that were not true, Paul would have never written Romans 7:13-25 depicting his struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. We all struggle with control. We all struggle with these issues that we just discussed in this passage of Scripture. Now, I won't deny that there are some couples in this world, unsaved couples, that have been married and stayed married for decades. Now, this is rare, and it's becoming rarer all the time, especially in this country. Well, then again, really around the world. And in relationships without Christ, there's a richness missing from those relationships that can only come from a relationship with Christ. You know, it's so very sad that there are so many people in this world who are walking around believing they're saved, who prayed a prayer and were given assurance of salvation by a man or a woman at a Bible study or in a church or at some place that the gospel was shared. And this person caused them to believe that salvation was just a decision that they could make at any time in their lives when they were ready. Well, we all know that that's not true. The Bible confirms it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's a verse that's used often to give people assurance of salvation. Now, that is a true verse. That is really true. But if that's real in your heart and the life, that's the very first step. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, once you have Him in your life and in your heart, it's God who grants the faith to come to Him, not us. We do not conjure that up. Once we accept Christ, that's when the changes should begin. Changes should be evident. People should be able to see a change of heart in a person. New thoughts, new desires. We become a new creation, as God says in His Word. And Scripture points to many things that we even will confirm in our own hearts that we belong to Him. There would be a truly changed life, a new direction for our lives, behavior changes, and a love for the Word of God, and a deep desire to fellowship with a body of believers, the church, a new sense of peace. If today, after hearing this message, or even before, if you're thinking about your own life, your own marriage, or the way things are going in your life, or the way things aren't going well in your life, setting aside all the normal struggles that we all have, if you don't have peace and you don't have joy in your life, and you know that it should be there, if you're lacking the peace of God, it may be time to cry out to Him. You need to plead with God to draw you to Himself. Ask Him to transform your heart and your life, and to save your soul. No Jesus and no peace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, I thank You so much for Your holy word. Your word is powerful. Your word pierces our hearts, O God. Salvation is a miracle from on high. I thank You, God, that You came into my life one day and transformed my heart. Father, it's my sincere prayer that You would touch and pierce someone's heart today. May this be the day of salvation for someone that does not know You, whether it be here today in this church or someone else, O God. And Father, only You can do that work. We cannot do it apart from You. Salvation is not just a decision of man. It's a supernatural act of God. We submit these things to you, Lord. We thank you for this glorious day that you've given us. And I thank you so much, God, for this church. I thank you for the men and women here, the families. I pray your blessing upon each one, O God. Work in our hearts and in our lives and make us better servants. Help us, O Lord, to draw closer and closer to you each and every day. We give you thanks and we give you praise and we give you, O God, all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.